over the last couple of decades, a conversation that I've had several times, and maybe some of you have discussed to one degree or another, is what is the message that would connect with society today? And if we look back at the history of God's church, there was a time where it seemed as if the gospel, the message that was being emphasized and preached, made a strong connection with people in society in many ways. And you might think back to the fact that just after World War II, when the U.S. had just dropped two atomic bombs to end the war. So they dropped the bombs in Nagasaki and Hiroshima, and people saw the death and destruction that took place from that. And not just the end of that war and the violence of that war, but then there was the Korean War, the Vietnam War, and certainly the Cold War that was going on between communism and capitalism and the U.S. and Russia primarily. And even in the early 60s, when the Russians were trying to get the nuclear bombs into Cuba, that close to the United States. And if you read history, if you're a history buff or like to read books, there are several books that talk about how Kennedy dealt with that time period. And as president, he was quite convinced that we were going to have a nuclear war. He was concerned about his family being in a bunker during that time. And of course, there were people who were building bunkers or what are they called, bomb shelters. So people were actually spending money to build bomb shelters on their property and filling them with water and canned goods and things that would last two decades or however long, so that the nuclear waste would go away before they would have to come out of there. I guess they'd send the roaches out first, and if the roaches lived, they didn't come out of there. I don't know what the thought was behind it exactly, but we recognize that they understood that the destruction of humanity could happen quickly and easily. And of course, since that time, the bombs have gotten much more powerful. Even though they're smaller, they're much more powerful and can cause greater destruction. And nowadays, we talk about electronic devices and dirty bombs and various things that could happen, and they even seem to cause more destruction. Hydrogen bombs, and I haven't looked up all the different ones. But there was a time when this was going on, and the church's message, there was an emphasis that was placed upon prophecy. There was an emphasis that was placed upon talking about the Great Tribulation and talking about the Day of the Lord and God's vengeance. And there was the emphasis on if we repent, there is a place of safety. And if you repent, you might be in this place of safety and you can protect yourself. You know, don't waste money on a bomb shelter. Repent and be in the place of safety and miss all that destruction and those horrible things that were going on. So I'm not saying that was the only thing that was taking place. Obviously, we know if God opens a door, no man can close it. If God closes a door, no man can open it. But that message did connect with people at that time. And we saw through the 50s and 60s and 70s and 80s growth in what we knew as the Church of God, the Worldwide Church of God, of course, at the time. So there was this expansion and this growth, and I know I've mentioned this several times, but it's hard to try to describe to our children that we went to feast sites with more people than our whole organization has today. But that was the time that we were in, and we know that many were called, and we saw many people being called. So wherever you were back in the 70s or 80s, if you were in God's church, you can probably think of the number of congregations, for example, in Baltimore or in D.C. I know when we lived in Kansas City, they talked about five congregations within the Kansas City area. And all this, with the growth that took place and the ministry that was being hired and all these kinds of things going on. Well, what is it today that connects with people in this message or in prophecy when we're talking about prophecy itself? Because nowadays, even though there is this capability to have this global destruction, what are we hearing about? If you follow the news at all, you should have heard this past week about a nuclear peace treaty with Iran. Never mind that after it was signed, they were dancing in the streets saying death to America, or death to the great Satan, meaning America. We signed a peace treaty, a nuclear peace treaty. And so many people are saying this is what's going to divert a war in the Middle East. That's many people outside of Israel and outside of Saudi Arabia. And of course, even though we hear peace, peace, I can't help but think about the verse that tells us people will say peace, peace, when there is no peace. So exactly where this is going to lead, we don't know. And there's got to be a balance in anything that we preach. And certainly within prophecy, there has to be a balance. So when we do preach prophecy, it shouldn't be to scare you to get on your knees and pray that you can escape the great tribulation. I don't think it's wrong. I didn't look it up ahead of time. It's not in my notes, but I think there's a verse that says praying that you might escape. So it's a good thing to be praying, but of course, God's will in all things. So when we discuss prophecy, there has to be the balance of not the fear, to put the fear in people, that if you don't repent, your eyes are going to melt like Raiders of the Lost Ark, if you saw that movie. But we also have to recognize that there is a connection between prophecy and us today. So I wanted to introduce this by talking about that connection that seemed to hit home with many people, where they were willing to strive to repent and be at church and that kind of thing. Whether or not they were converted is another matter, but we saw that connection. Whereas today, there's little or no connection. And as a matter of fact, if we go around, as we do, we preach a gospel. We recognize that. But if we go around saying the world is going to end, Christ is going to return, you better repent, people are going to think you're crazy. What are you talking about? Right-wing nut job or whatever they say to religious people today. So we might as well stand on a corner with a big sign that says the world is going to end. People give them a lot of respect. So the message doesn't connect in the same way. But the title of today's sermon is Prophecy Connection in Habakkuk's Message. Prophecy's Connection in Habakkuk's Message. So I'm going to strive with God's guidance and inspiration to tie the message of Habakkuk into our lives and make sure that we understand the connection that is there for us today. Because during Habakkuk's time, it was a time of disobedience to God. So the priests were not fulfilling their responsibilities in the temple. The Levites were not fulfilling their responsibilities. And when you think about it, when the people start disobeying God, what's one of the first, even today, what's one of the first things that goes? When people start disobeying God, tithing tends to be one of the first things that goes. So Levi didn't get their land, and so the people were to tithe to the Levites, who then tithe to the priests. Well, if you're not bringing, if I had to depend on your gardens for my benefit of maintaining my family, we need a lot of jalapeno peppers, apparently. but if we had to do that, and then you all just decided, you don't care. We don't think you're doing the right things anyway. We're not going to give you any more jalapenos. I'm going to go get my own jalapenos. So I might have to leave the temple to go do that. So that's what was happening. The Levites scattered to provide for themselves and their families. The priests weren't doing what they were supposed to do. The people were being disobedient to God. So all of this is going on around them. The time frame is just before Judah was taken captive by Babylon. So Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, had already been taken captive by Assyria. And Habakkuk is an interesting book of prophecy. You won't read nearly as much romance as the book that Mr. Demas recommended. But it's an interesting book in that it's not a prophecy that was given to the prophet to carry out to the people of Judah or other people. It's a conversation between him and God. So it's a conversation going back and forth between the prophet and God. And what we find is, if you've studied this book in the past or remember some of the things that maybe you've read about it in the past, he is known as the complaining prophet. He is complaining to God. He is a prophet that has come boldly before the throne of God in a way that I wouldn't necessarily recommend. But he seemed to be confident and assured in what he was doing. But he came boldly before God, and he was questioning what God was doing. And he's asking why. And what is going on here? So because of that, he became known as the complaining or questioning or even the whining prophet, the way that he was coming across in his relationship and in his prayer to God. So let's take a look at it for just a moment. You might want to put a marker there because we're going to be back and forth, but we're going to start there in the book. And I know that there's various ways to pronounce it, but when I went through the Minor Prophets class, the instructor I had pronounced this prophet as Habakkuk. And Valerie told me a different pronunciation today. I can't even think of it in my mind because I've said Habakkuk for so long. I don't know what's correct based upon the Hebrew, but that was the way the instructor pronounced it, was Habakkuk. So that's the way I tend to do it. But we see in verse 1 that it says, the burden which the prophet of Habakkuk saw. So to him, his message was a burden. A prophecy is literally what it means. But to him, it was distressing, and it was a burden. And when we read through here, there's a couple of things that I want to make sure that we make a connection to our lives today. How does this book apply to us today? And one of the connections that I want us to understand is based upon the meaning of his name. However you pronounce it, it means the same thing. It means embrace. It literally means to embrace. So when we reached the point in the wedding ceremony when I said, you may now kiss the bride, Jonathan, I guess they had this planned ahead of time. They did a little twirl and a little dip, and he embraced her, and he kissed her. And it was endearing and sweet. This word doesn't mean that. if he took her down to the ground and put her in a headlock and wasn't going to let go, even when we tapped out or she tapped out and we said, all right, three, let go, that's the kind of embrace it's talking about. It's talking about grabbing a hold and hanging on. It's much more like a bear hug or a headlock or a wrestling hold. If you think of Jacob wrestling Jesus Christ, and you remember he would not let go. Not until he was blessed, even when his hip was out of socket. So when we think of the name of Habakkuk and its meaning, it means embrace in that sense. And let me draw one other correlation to this word and its meaning. So I hope you marked your place there. Let's look at Jude, verse 3. So that we know who Jude is writing to, where it says that he's writing to those who are called, sanctified, so set apart by God the Father, and reserved in Jesus Christ. So those who are God's people, those who are called and sanctified, set apart by God. That's who he's writing to. And he says in verse 3 then, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So that's verse 3, where we are told to contend earnestly for the faith, the truth that's delivered. So the word for contend earnestly, again, that's a word that shows almost a fighting attitude, that you're going to fight for it, you're going to struggle for it. And so the embrace that we're talking about as far as the meaning of Habakkuk's name is that kind of an embrace. So contend earnestly is a wrestling term. And the embrace is more of a wrestling move or a move where you grab a hold of something and you're going to keep a hold of it. So I just want to make that point. When we make the connection between his prophecy and us today, that's an important thing to keep in mind or to know about this. And then we go into his first conversation with God, verse 2 through 4. This is Habakkuk speaking to God. And this is his chief complaint. This is one of his chief complaints that he's upset about. Where he says in verse 2, O Lord, O Eternal, how long shall I cry and you not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble, difficulties, these toils and problems? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous,
therefore perverse judgment proceeds. So here's his complaint. He's coming before God. He says, look, I'm praying, I'm telling you about all the evil that's going on around. And why aren't you hearing me? Why aren't you listening? Why aren't you doing something about this? That's what he's asking. Why aren't you doing something about this? Surely you see it. I'm telling you about it. Don't you realize it? And so he's talked about everything that's going on, the violence. And these are things that we see all around us today, this type of violence. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time going through it, talking about these things, but certainly, during the news this week, the situation with the interview with Planned Parenthood, where it's emphasized that they're encouraging abortions and then they're selling the organs for profit. They're trying to spin it as it's medical research, but it was proven, some say, that they're selling them for profit. I mean, why isn't God doing something about that? And who knows what horrible things are going on around us that we don't know and don't want to know? Inhumane, violent, just horrible things. So Habakkuk is seeing everything that's going on around him, and he's saying, I'm praying. Why aren't you hearing me? Why aren't you doing something about this? And strife and contention. And of course, we see this all around us today, the strife and contention. And he says, because you're not doing anything, the law is powerful, powerless. It's as if there is no law. What's the use of it? Justice doesn't go forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Basically saying people are deciding for themselves. If you have enough money, you can bribe the judge to get what you want done. There is no justice. That's just the way it is. And so he's come boldly before God's throne, and he's making these complaints, and he's just saying, look, the wicked are prospering. All these things are happening. The righteous are suffering. Why aren't you doing anything? Can't you see this? Don't you hear me? And this is one of the connections that we can recognize as far as making sure that we don't get into this attitude. This attitude, it's good to come boldly before God's throne, but it's good to do that in a humble way and recognizing that God is who he is and where he is, and we are who we are and where we are and how we are, because he's our creator and he's created us and he's created this plan for us in such a way that he allows us to know him. And it's not unusual for God's people to go through trials and difficulties. I mentioned being younger and memorizing certain verses from Song of Solomon. I also spent time thinking in my mind that if I just would strive to obey God, life would go perfect. That's all you got to do. Do your part to strive to obey God, and you'll never have any aches or pains. You won't lose your hair when you get older. All these just wonderful, good things would happen. But the Bible doesn't say that. We know there's trials. God tests his people. Satan will try us to try to get us to fail, to give up God's way of life. And so sometimes we can look around and say, wait a minute, all these other people are prospering. What's going on here? So that is something that human nature deals with. And Habakkuk certainly wasn't the first to deal with this attitude. Let's turn to Psalm 73. We'll read this psalm, written by a man who had a relationship to some degree with God. You can tell based upon what he's written here and the other psalms, the Psalm of Asaph. And it starts off in a very positive way in verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel. Today we can say spiritual Israel. Truly God is good to spiritual Israel, his people, to such as are pure in heart. And so truly God's good to us. Verse 2 it says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. So let's think about this for a moment. He's talking about his feet and his steps. So why did we emphasize that anytime you're talking about steps, or walks, or path, it's talking about a way of life. So what is represented? What represents God's way in the new covenant as far as a path? We should all recognize it's the narrow path. The narrow gate is the way it's worded in Matthew 13, but we're accustomed to saying the narrow path that fits. So it's a very narrow path of living God's way of life, and he's walking it on that path, and he's saying he almost slipped off. He was almost ready to give up living that way of life. That's literally what he's saying. And why was that? And if we read on down, he explains why. He says, because I was envious, for I was envious of the boastful, in verse 3. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, there's no pangs, which literally means pain, or suffering in your death. Their strength is firm. And what that means is that they're not worried about what happens after they die. They're just going to live their life. They're enjoying their life. They're doing what they want to do. It's kind of that mentality of he who dies with the most toys wins. So that's how they're living. And he's saying, look, I see this all around me. They are not troubled as other men, verse 5, nor are they plagued like other men. And therefore, pride serves as their necklace. And the idea behind that is it's not just a necklace they have under their shirt. It's some kind of big gold chains that they would be wearing that people would see and recognize, that they're proud of, that it's out there in front of them. So this is this pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. And I'm not saying these specific people are like that, but maybe you've heard the figure that Bill Gates could spend $1 million a day for the rest of his life and not spend all of his money. He's got more than his heart could hope for. Donald Trump just came out and said he's worth over $10 billion, and that he loaned $1.8 million to his campaign. So what is $1.8 million out of $10 billion? I didn't try to figure it out. It's only, what, $20 at the most. So, you know, it's like I bought you a beer. That's what it would be like to us, but to him, $1.8 million. So we see these people, their eyes do bulge with abundance. They have more than they could wish. Based upon the advance in tech stocks on Friday, I saw a headline that three more people became billionaires than Google executives, or if I'm not mistaken. But anyway, we see this going on around us, and he was seeing this. These people just gaining, getting, having more than they could do anything with. In verse 8, they scoff, they speak wickedly concerning oppression. In other words, they were bragging about their sweatshops, maybe, how much... how they could abuse their workers or their employees, and how much profit they were getting. You know, they just scoffed about it. They weren't caring about the people. They just oppressed others to gain. They speak lawfully, in verse 8, or proudly. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues walk through the earth. So they say whatever they want to say. They don't guard their words. They're full of pride. They're full of vanity. They're puffed up within themselves. So, as Christians, we try to guard our words. We want to say what we mean what we say, and speak the truth, and try to follow Philippians 4:8 and those things. And he's saying these people, they curse, they lie, they say whatever they want to. They flatter, to gain, anything they want to, they blaspheme. So they set their mouth against the heavens. In verse 10, therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? So basically, there is no God. Don't worry about being judged for what you do. Get while you can. Get while the getting's good. And behold, these are the ungodly. They're always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought about how to understand this, it was too painful for me. So he's thinking about all that's going on around him, all the evil, all the cheating, all the stealing, all the oppression, and seeing these people who are doing this getting rich, getting wealthy. Their eyes are bulging because their pockets are bulging with money or whatever it is they want gold. And they seem to be doing just fine, having a good old time. And the righteous are suffering, going through trials and difficulties. And what's God doing? It seems to be doing nothing because the righteous are suffering. And all these wicked people, they seem to be blessed. They're doing fine. They have things in abundance. Not just a little bit, but in abundance. So we see, I wanted to read through these verses because we see that Habakkuk wasn't the first to think this. He wasn't the first to express this. So when we come to his complaint, back to chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he's basically complaining about the same thing. All these wicked, evil people are prospering, living however they want, doing whatever they want. We keep saying, it reminds me of that conversation that I'm sure some of you have had decades ago, maybe one decade, two decades, three decades ago, Mr. Lamar, maybe four decades ago. By the way, I was five in 1968, so I didn't know that song. Of that, how much worse can it get? So have you ever heard that in the church? How much worse can it get before Christ returns? I remember hearing it. The first time was in the early 80s. I can distinctly remember hearing that. That's what Habakkuk is saying. There's all this suffering. Evil's triumphing over the good, over the righteous. Basically, when's Christ going to return? That's not what he's saying. That's how we would put it in our terminology today. So he's gone through this, and then God answers him. So remember, it's a conversation. Starting in verse 5, we see God begins to respond and answer the prophet. So he says in verse 5, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded." That means completely amazed. If you are utterly astounded, you are completely amazed. You are taken back by something. It's kind of that idea of you're just stunned or amazed, completely amazed. So be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. So he says, look, look around. You're going to be amazed, completely amazed. It's going to be breathtaking. This work that I'm doing in your days, which you have not, which you wouldn't believe. You couldn't even believe it if it was told you. So if I were to ask you, what is the work that God is doing? Every one of us would certainly understand that God is doing a work through preaching the gospel. The gospel shall be preached unto all the world. We believe, we teach, it has to be done until Christ returns. There's no scriptures that says, stop preaching the gospel. So we strive for God's blessings. For God's inspiration to help us as he opens doors to go through them and to preach the gospel as it pleases him. We know that part of what we call the commission or the work is to feed the flock, to take care of the congregation. So we recognize that's part of it as well. But he's referring to something a little bit different here. He's referring to his overall plan for humanity. And specifically, the very fact that God is working with human beings to bring many sons to glory, to forgive sins, to reconcile humanity to their Creator. So let's look at this in Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. Is one of these overall summary sermons. So we know that Peter gave this incredibly inspired sermon in Acts chapter 2 after the disciples received the Holy Spirit. And we know that Stephen, before the Sanhedrin, he gave this incredible summary sermon at that time before he died for what he preached. And here in Acts 13, Paul is doing the same, where he's going through this summary sermon, so to speak, to the people that were there. And he comes down to verse 41, and he actually quotes from Habakkuk 1, verse 5. In verse 41, it says, "Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. Here we go. For I will work, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though there were though one were to declare it to you. So just like God told Habakkuk, people will hear this, and many people will hear it, and they can't believe it. So here he says, behold and marvel. There it was, you'll be utterly astounded because of this work which will be done. So this work, Paul, before he quotes this verse, he explains what's being referred to. He explains it's not just preaching the gospel, it's not just caring for the flock. It's the very fact that human beings can be forgiven of sins and reconciled with God through Jesus Christ. So if you read leading up to this, we see that this is what he's referring to, what he's talking about. In verse 28, and though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death, even as we heard in the sermonette. Verse 29, now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in that tomb. But God raised him from the dead. So as we read through here, there's no doubt that he's talking about our Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 31, he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And so we know that he spent time with the disciples after he was resurrected. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. In verse 33, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Verse 34, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And he goes on to talk about David did see corruption. But we know Jesus Christ was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, not long enough for a physical body to deteriorate, to see corruption. So verse 37, that he whom God raised up saw no corruption. So I'm reading these verses that lead up to 41 to show what Paul is talking about. So then we come to 38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That's why he goes into this. Be aware, unless this astounding work that is being done with you and in you and through you, unless you somehow don't believe it, lose it, your feet stumble or slip off the path. So this is how the message of Habakkuk connects to us today. Embrace this work, and it entails the entire plan of God. Many people will hear it, but God's dealing with the first fruits today. So they won't believe it, even though someone preaches it to them. They can't, unless God has opened their minds through His Spirit. But if your mind has been opened, and you understand the truth, and you understand the work that God is doing with and through you and us, His people, His church, His work, embrace it. And I'm not talking about a sweet hug and kiss. Put it in a headlock and hang on to it. Put it in that whatever hold Jacob had on Jesus Christ. Put it in that hold and hang on to it. That's how this prophecy connects to us. Recognize how unbelievable and amazing this work is. And many times we have called it a miracle. God's Spirit dwelling in you. You having the opportunity, us having the opportunity to develop godly character, to come boldly before the throne of the living God, and to have this relationship with our Father in heaven, with our brother, our high priest, it's an incredible miracle. It is an astounding work. It's utterly amazing, completely amazing. It should be breathtaking. Mr. Demarest talked about the mighty work of God. In this verse, when God is saying to Habakkuk, you won't believe what I'm doing. He's saying, look, you're focused on your time, what's going on around you, and here I am, I have this plan, and I'm working it out. And when it comes to complete fulfillment, that fullness of times, like eventually we'll get there in the Thread of the Bible series, when we reach that fullness of time, you're not going to believe it, what's done, what will be done, what has been done. And we can't even fathom what the future holds, this work that will be utterly astounded by. So right there is a connection in this prophecy of Habakkuk that applies to each and every one of us. And it's a connection that we should never lose sight of. Because it's easy sometimes, as physical human beings, I know we talk about this from time to time, but if you ever watch a horse race growing up in Kentucky, my dad used to like to take us sometimes to Churchill Downs in Louisville, and he'd take us to the paddocks and teach us how to pick out a good horse. And if I lost $2, I quit betting. I'd rather buy a sandwich than lose money on a horse race. So he would take us and do these things. And some of the horses would wear blinders. Have you ever seen this on a thoroughbred or a trotter or a pacer? So they don't want them to get distracted by what's going on around them, so they put on blinders. And it's very easy as human beings to have blinders on. That's kind of what Habakkuk was going through. He could see only what was right there going on in his time, and he lost that perspective of what God was doing overall. And as human beings, it's very easy for us sometimes to get caught up in the here and now, especially when it involves us and what's going on in our lives and the trials and difficulties we deal with, and think, why isn't God hearing me? And why isn't God answering me? And he's saying, look, I've got this big plan. Just sit back, relax, and be amazed at what's going on, at the fulfillment of this work. So that's the first connection that I want to make. The second connection here, and this is important to understanding the prophecy of Habakkuk. Even though it was right before Judah was taken captive by Babylon, there is a dual prophecy or dual meaning because it also applies to the end time. So I want to go through this and show how it applies to the end time. But first, cover some scriptures that talk about the end time. So if you want to scare people about the end time as they repent, it's easy to do based upon the scriptures. Let's start in Matthew 24. Verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation. And there's the term, great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. It's going to be so bad that people will be able to comprehend or understand to some degree that it's possible to wipe out all humanity. It's worse than the nuclear threats of the past. And it says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. So humanity will be so out of control that they'll just wipe out all of humanity. But for the elect's sake, we know that those days will be shortened. And so we're talking about a time of great tribulation, as has not been since the beginning of the world. So we recognize just how bad it can be at the time. Worse than any other time, and worse than any other time in the future. Let's also look in Amos. bear with me as I decide if I want to make this a two-part sermon or cut some notes out. I prepared the sermon on the way home. I know I wrote Amos down here somewhere. Let me just pump. Anybody know the verses I'm looking for? Mr. Dimmers? Mr. Dimmers? I told my wife I was going to add the verses between York and here. That's what I get for bragging. Here we go. Amos. Okay, let's go to Amos. Talking about the end time and some of the things that will be taking place. Verse 9, it says, and it shall come to pass, this is Amos chapter 8, verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day. So that is specifically in that day referring to the day of the Lord. But as we understand it, the last year of the 3.5 years of the great tribulation. But when we tie this into Matthew 24 and what we're reading about as far as that end time, it says, it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentations. Or lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist, and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. So we see some of these other descriptions about the end time and what it's going to be like at that time. And in chapter 5, verse 16, it says, therefore the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all the streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas, they shall call the farmer to mourning, and skillful lamenters to wailing. And all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. And woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is that, is the day of the Lord to you? So when we think about this, putting it in perspective, and we'll read about this in Habakkuk as well, it's saying, it's like a, we know that in the Great Tribulation, the 144,000 will be called out of the tribes of Israel. A great multitude of all the other nations will be called. And some people will also be martyrs. Verse 5, I'm sorry, the fifth seal is what I wanted to say. The fifth seal talks about the martyrdom of the saints. That's during the tribulation. That's a persecution of the saints at that time. Those who hold the truth. And so if you, and what this is saying, if you think that would be glamorous, or if you think it would be wonderful to be one of the two witnesses, this is saying, what are you? What are you thinking? That's a very dark time. It's going to be a very difficult time. So woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It's darkness. It'd be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled a lion and a bear met him. So you're running away from a lion, and while you're running, a bear jumps on you and eats you. So you got away from the lion, but you didn't get away from him. And then he goes on to say, or as though he went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. So you run in from something that's outside, that's chasing you, you close the door, and you're going, I made it. And the serpent bites you, a poison snake, and you die. That's what it's going to be like. In other words, you won't escape it. The tribulation, the difficulties, the bad things that are going on. It's going to be all around. So verse 20, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? So that's describing that time frame, or that period of time when it's going to be very difficult for anybody that is living during that time. And then Habakkuk is describing this time in a different way. And here's one of the keys to understanding this book, is that when we pick it up in verse 6, this is still God responding to the prophet. And when we pick it up here, it should be singular. And of course, the Chaldeans do applies to the Babylonians in Babylon overtaking the Jews or Judah, but it also refers to an end time beast power. So the Chaldeans, we recognize it comes from that area, from Iraq or Babylon. But indeed, I'm raising up the Chaldean, is how it should read. And this Chaldean will be a bitter and hasty person. They'll be in control of the nations, is what's going to take place. And they will march through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not his. So he will do this and possess things that are not his. He is terrible and dreadful. His judgment and his dignity proceeds from himself. So you remember the prideful that would wear that necklace as a sign of their wealth or their pride in things. It was this badge that they wanted people to see. So this guy is given his power or his own importance. He's given it to himself. Now, God certainly hasn't given it to him. His dignity, his judgment proceeds from himself. It says his horses are swifter than leopards, and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. So the idea behind this and what God is saying is that when this happens, it's going to happen so fast. It's going to be like leopards. Their armies are going to be swift. The cavalry's, their armies, like an eagle eating. I don't know if any of you have seen this. I've seen this a couple times where an eagle will come down. Where we used to have a camp in Kenya, it was called Fish Eagle Lake, and there was eagles all around, and you could hear them calling out, and we could get close to the lake, not too close, because there were always hippos in that lake, but you could see the eagles come down and hit the water and catch a fish, and they do it very quickly and swiftly with their talons, but it's describing the fierceness and the fastness of how this is going to take place. The fierceness, like an evening wolf. The idea behind that is a wolf has been in hiding all day, hasn't eaten anything, and when it comes out at dusk or sundown, they're very hungry, they're ravenous, they kill something and they gorge themselves. So they don't fool around. They find their food, they kill it, and they destroy it, they eat it. So that's the idea behind this. And then it says they all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind, they gather captives like this thing. So if the face is set like the east wind, it literally means that the east wind is blowing in their face. So the point behind that is they're not coming from literally Babylon. Because where's geography in the Bible? It talks about east-west. The king of the north, what's he north of? King of the south, what's he south of? Jerusalem. So if the wind is in his face and he's going towards the east wind, he's coming somewhere from the Mediterranean area. Is the direction he's going towards Jerusalem. But they scoff, he'll scoff at kings, princes are scorned by him, he will deride every stronghold, for they heap up mounds, or he heaps up mounds of earth and sees it. And then we see in verse 11, it switches to singular, the way it should be all the way through. Then he changes his mind, or his mind changes. So it's not like, I think I'll wear this tie next Sabbath as well. No, I'm going to switch. I'm going to wear a bow tie. So I just changed my mind. It's not saying that. It literally means as in a spirit change. Not just an attitude change, but his mind changes. He doesn't just change his mind. His mind changes. He transgresses. He commits offense, imputing this power to his God. So that's an important aspect of this to understand, that this Chaldean, as he's described, that's going to control these armies, that's going to devour the nations in a very swift, violent way. He's going to take over the world. In this sense, his mind changes, and he imputes his power to his God. So that's a very direct statement that God is making here. So there's some things that we can look at, because from what we understand, when we read through this, it's the end time, that beast power. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 11. First, we can read through Revelation 13 as far as the beast power. Now, who gives the beast power, saying it that way, his power and authority? It says the dragon. Who is the dragon? We know that is Satan. So we see that this power that rises up and quickly devours the nations, it's going to be that beast power who recognizes. He imputes his power to his God. He recognizes where his power comes from. So we see that, and then we see also that this is talking about what we refer to as the willful king in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36, where it says, then the king shall do according to his own will, the willful king. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. So what we read is Habakkuk is complaining about how bad the world is, everything that's going on. God says, hold on a second. I have this great plan, this great work, that if I tell you, people can't even believe this plan I have. For us as individuals, if he's involved in our lives, but certainly for all of humanity. And then he goes on to say, it's going to be a lot worse. This is going to take place. Yes, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians are going to take Judah, but understand what's going to happen in the future as well. Because this willful king, if you read on down, verse 40 tells us this time frame where it says, at the time of the end. And of course, that's referring specifically to those events that goes on after that. But this is referring to this willful king as well. When you read down through this, 36, 37, he shall regard neither the guard of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any guard, for he shall magnify himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. And this is all taking place at the time of the end. And then if we drop down to chapter 12 of Daniel, verse 1 and 2, or just verse 1, we'll read. At that time, so again, this is the time of the end, when this king, this willful king, or the Chaldean, as Habakkuk calls him, sets himself up as God, as ruler of the world. At that time, at the time of the end, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. So the time of the end. So we recognize from Matthew 24, from Daniel 12, putting this together with 11:36 here in Daniel, Habakkuk is talking about the time of the end. And that's not convincing enough. There's other verses that show it as well. So let's go back to Habakkuk. And if we read here in chapter 1, verses 9 and 11 again, and compare it to what we just read, they all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like the sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up mounds of earth and cease. Then his mind changes. He transgresses. He commits offense, imputing this power to his God. So when we put those scriptures with what we read in Daniel, we recognize that this is that power that we refer to as the beast power, the same as being mentioned there in Daniel. So all of this is going on, and God answers him saying, it's going to get worse than what you currently see going on around you. But I have this plan, this marvelous plan, in which you'll be utterly astounded at. But then he goes on in verse 12. So now the prophet responds back to God. He hears God's response, and he responds back. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? So I mentioned that in a chord that you can watch with Mr. Franks, he takes you into his class is on immortal soul. So do you think he's going to say we have an immortal soul? Of course not. He's not going to say that. But here, this verse says, we shall not die. So it's kind of a strange verse when you put it in context, because he says, he's talking about God. This is Habakkuk talking to God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? So he's saying, you are the eternal. You have no beginning. You have no ending. And then he says, we shall not die. So that is literally a mistranslation. So the original in the Hebrew transcript says, you shall not die. So the people translating it didn't want to even in any way indicate that God could die. And so by Habakkuk saying, you shall not die, it gives the impression that God could die, but he won't. So they wouldn't put that in the Bible. So why would he say, you are the eternal God, we shall not die? No, he says, you are the eternal. That's what he is recognizing God. You are the eternal. You've lived forever, and you shall not die. And you, O Lord, O eternal, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of pure eyes and to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. So why? Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue in the wicked devourers? One more righteous than he. So he's talking about, you're perfect, you're holy, you can't even look at evil. And yet why, if you're there and you're looking down, why are you allowing this? That the ones who are righteous are being devoured by the wicked. Verse 14, why do you make men like fish of the sea? Like creeping things that have no ruler over them. So these creeping things, literally is talking about crabs and things of that nature, that if you were to bring up in a big net and just dump them on the beach and they run all over the place, they don't have anyone blowing a whistle or a trumpet, getting them all in order, lining them up, rolling over them. They're just running all around and doing whatever they're doing. So why are you making men, letting them do this? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their snare is sumptuous. It means that literally it's fat, or it's good, it's great. And their food is plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? So whatever it is that's giving them their gain, their gift, their wealth, their power, their burning incense to it, they're worshiping it, they're rejoicing about it, they're glad about it. And so he's saying, are you going to let them continue doing this? They're boasting, they're prideful, they're bragging about this. What's going on? Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I will stand by my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am reproved. And so here he's basically saying, look, this is going on. Are you just going to let it continue? I'm just going to sit here and wait for you to give me an answer. I like, basically, is what I'm saying. He's just going to be on watch. Just going to sit down. Doesn't mean he's going to be on a high tower watching for the messenger from God or anything. He's just going to sit and wait till he gets the message that he's waiting for. When it says reproved, it doesn't mean corrected. It means until he gets that answer, that response that he's looking for. So he goes through this again, acknowledging who God is, but saying, how can you allow this? And so I'm just going to wait and see what you're going to do. God responds to him again in verse 2, which says, then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. He's saying, if you understand this, you better take action. That's what I'm saying. It doesn't mean as soon as the sermon's over, you say amen and you run out the door and sprint to Ruby Tuesdays or McDonald's or wherever you're going to go to get away from this preaching. But it means that you better take action, the appropriate action, that he may run who reads it. For the vision of it is yet for an appointed time. So when will Christ return? There is an appointed time that God the Father knows. So when we get to that time, we're told to watch the seasons to be able to comprehend when the tribulation starts. People have asked me, has the tribulation started when we were going through these difficult times with the economy and things? The way we eat, Kyle unfortunately had to leave. We passed him in the parking lot, but last night he made some salmon soup. If it doesn't sound good, you have to try it before you knock it. It was really good. And we were eating like kings until the rice pudding came. But I'll let him tell you about that. this is not the tribulation when we read these verses and go through here. So when it is that time, we will know at that time, at the end. So what are we talking about with these prophecies? At the end, it will speak and it will not lie, though it tarries. Sometimes we think, how much longer till Christ returns? Sometimes the parables tell us that some will even say, our Lord delays his coming. Let's do what we want to do. Let's live how we want to live. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. In other words, when that appointed time comes, the time of the end, and the doors open, God opens the doors for this great tribulation, for the time of this beast power, to rise and devour many nations, as it says, it's going to happen. Nothing we can do, no prayers we pray will stop it. So if we understand this, so here's a connection for us today from this message, from this prophecy. If you understand this, take appropriate action. Do what you're supposed to do. Do what you know you are to do. That's what it's saying. So there is a very real connection for us in what this is saying. So I'm going to go ahead and make this a two-part sermon, because Habakkuk comes to a wonderful conclusion throughout this prophecy and throughout this communication with God, and something that we need to recognize the importance of his conclusion and the importance of this message. But I want to go through, continue this at some point, and emphasize how this is connected to us and the importance of prophecy, and certainly our connection with the message of Habakkuk.